We also welcome you to Living Hope Community Church. My name is Ron. I'm also one of the elders here, also serving as pastor. To our friends from New Hope, welcome. Let me also welcome you. Good to have you with us this morning. And so this morning is a little different. We've been in a theme on freedom. We're just taking a break this morning to take advantage of an opportunity we had to have some guests with us, to get into an area that we don't talk about a lot here. We do in some private conversations and so forth, but I'll introduce the gentleman in a minute, but the question you see in your program, you might have already read it, but when we come to... Lauren, can you hit the down arrow on the Gateway laptop, not the, that one. It should bring up another slide behind me here. Sorry, I meant to do that while we were, okay. I just want to advance the slide. Technology's wonderful when it works. Oh, you know what? No, you have to close out of that. I'm sorry. You have to close out of that and open up my slide, my PowerPoint. Don't you love when I'm working out all these technical details over the microphone? It's not the way it's supposed to work. So the question that's in your program, the topic today, if you will, centers around the issue of faith and science. And I guess I would introduce it just this way. There are many, many voices in our society today, that if you say that you believe the Bible and you believe the things that are taught in the Bible and the stories that are told in the Bible, people kind of look at you, a lot of people anymore kind of look at you and say, really? You really believe that? Like, come on, we've kind of gone past that as a society, haven't we? We're scientific now, we're much smarter. So that's sort of the in a nutshell, what we want to get into this morning. So let me start by introducing the gentleman to my left, who is the pastor from New Hope Bible Fellowship. This is Scott Lancer. I've known Scott for a good number of years now. And Scott approached me back, late summer, something that we could have the opportunity to have the gentleman to your left with us this morning. And so we started talking, what would that look like? So it's good to have you with us, Scott. Thank you for having your people with us this morning. We're always excited to partner with another congregation in any way. And let me see that. Let me get that turned on. And then if you would, introduce the gentleman to your left.
Well, Ron, thank you very much. We appreciate being here today. And it's just great to meet some of your folks. It's just great to be in this place. I remember when it was being built. I remember walking through, and it was just awesome to see your beautiful sanctuary, your beautiful people. It's great to worship here today. To my left is Dr. Scott Stripling, and Scott is he's on staff at Associates for Biblical Research, but he teaches, he's the chair of the Humanities and Foreign Languages Department at Wharton County Junior College, and he's an adjunct professor at Belhaven University. Scott's written a really cool book on basics of archaeology called The Trowel and the Truth. And Scott is on staff of Associates for Biblical Research. He's been on staff since 2013, but he was appointed as the dig director at Kirbet El Makader, and you'll be hearing a little bit more about that in just a moment. So it's great to have Scott sit next to me here up here on the platform.
Yeah. Did you find your mic over there? Oh, you have it there. Okay. All right. Yeah. I just thought I would throw this in just for fun. You know, for those of you who think the term archaeology, a thesaurus word for archaeology is like boring. You know, if you feel that way, these guys have promised not to be boring this morning. So actually, I think this is really important, and it's really thought-provoking for us, and it's very good. So, Dr. Stripling, I'll be official and call you that. So just give a little bit of an introduction, say any opening comments, and then Dr. Scott has a PowerPoint you're going to start with, just kind of giving us a little bit of an overview of what you do and some other things like that. So
Well, thank you, and it's so good to be with you today. Greetings to you from Texas. And I know this is a bad Sunday for me to be here with the Houston Texans playing the Philadelphia Eagles.
At least we're not playing the Cowboys.
But I'm trusting that we can all transcend that.
It'll be hard.
In the faith.
It's going to be hard.
And to make matters worse, I'm a Cowboys fan. So, and then to make matters worse yet, your defensive coordinator, who you ran out of town 2 years ago and blamed everything on him, is a personal friend of mine, Juan Castillo. We grew up together. So if you can get beyond all of that, we'll know that you're really saved, okay? It's a joy to be here, Pastor Ron, Pastor Scott. Thank you for coordinating this, and looking forward to sharing with you. Okay, so I want to talk to you for a few minutes, and then we're going to have a dialogue regarding our excavation in Israel, 9 miles north of Jerusalem, at a site called Kirbet El Makatir, or El Makatir, and this basically means a ruin. A kirbet is different from a high-profile tell. We've been working there since 1995 with an 8-year gap when there was an uprising in the West Bank. We are in the West Bank, Area C, which is the disputed territories. We have a Palestinian village on one side of us, a Jewish village on the other side of us, and then we've got ancient biblical sites in between, and there we are. So how many want to come with me now? Okay, we're going to try to recruit you this morning to get involved. So I'm going to run through our PowerPoint and explain the site to you, how it helps us better understand the Bible, and then how we can apply the Bible better to our lives by getting involved with a sort of a dialogue between Bible and archaeology. You can see the four basic occupational periods at our site, a late Bronze Age fortress, which we have, I believe, proven to be the site of Ai of Joshua 7 and 8. So if you've ever read that you can't trust the Bible because the archaeology proves that no one was living at Ai at the time of the conquest, then read our research, the website's in your bulletin, and you can see why ABR has proven that that simply is not true. Then we have an Israelite village from the period of the Judges, a very small Iron One Age village, and there were hundreds of these that popped up around the year 1200 from Hebron up to Shechem on that central hill country ridge. Then we have a New Testament city, and it starts in the first century BC, so we would refer to this as late Second Temple period, first century BC to first century AD. And it, you know, my dream in getting into archaeology is that we would be able to peel back the layers of 2,000 years and get back to the historical Jesus. And somehow I had the sense that the way that we were doing church wasn't maybe exactly what Jesus had envisioned. And I wanted to peel back the layers and get back to the kernel, the core of the historical Jesus, to know him and who he really was, and maybe not some of the things that we have made him out to be. What we have there is a laboratory for understanding the New Testament, because we are exactly in the decades of the ministry of Jesus, and we know exactly when our site was destroyed in the year 69 AD by the Roman army, just 1 year before Jerusalem was destroyed in fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. So it's a neat little area. We have a New Testament city, what I believe is Ephraim of John 11, 53 and 54, that is on top of an Old Testament city, the Eye of Joshua's day, Joshua chapter 7 and 8. And then ultimately we have a Byzantine occupation with a church and monastery built on the site. And I'll talk briefly through each one of these time periods, starting with the fortress. You can see our gateway. The Bible talks in detail about the gate of Ai. And you'll remember in Joshua chapter 8 that the king of Ai, after the city was defeated, the king of Ai was hung, and then he was taken into the gate, and a heap of stones was placed on top of him there. And so we uncovered the gateway there. We found the socket stones still in situ, and we found a huge heap of stones there and eagerly got to the bottom of it, but there was no body of the king of Ai there. So we're assuming that his relatives came back and dug him out and buried him or something like that. But the actual destruction layer is quite dramatic there. This was voted the number one archaeological find in the country of Israel in the year 2013, and it came from our side. And this was Christianity Today's annual publication on this. And what we have here, I can explain the iconography, is the head of a falcon, the body of a lion, or on this side you can see the head of the falcon, the body of a lion, you can see the tuft on the end of his tail. And this symbol right here is called a Neshtir symbol, And in Egyptian, this is their symbol for God or Lord. And then to the right, you can see the Ankh, the Egyptian cross or the Egyptian Ankh right here. So long before Christianity, the cross was already a symbol for life in their culture. So how do you read this? You know, in a pre-literate culture, pictures mean a lot. Well, this refers, we know, to either one of two pharaohs from the 18th Egyptian dynasty, which is the time that the Bible says the Exodus and the conquest happened. And that's very important, because that's the argument that we've been making. And out in academia, in the scholarly world, they would tell you that either the conquest never happened or it was much later in time. And so going with the biblical chronology, we found a beautiful synchronism here from a sealed archaeological context. So if we read this together, Horus in Egyptian mythology, the falcon god, rules the skies. He's the son of Isis, and he also has a role in the afterlife. And the lion rules the earth. So got the picture? The falcon rules the skies. The lion rules the earth. So the way we would read this is that Pharaoh is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is the source of all life. Can I get a good amen? You shouldn't say amen to that. That's what the Egyptians believed, that Pharaoh was the Lord of heaven and earth. Yahweh God, he demonstrated systematically through the plagues and the deliverance that that was not the case. So this is the king who was ruling at Ai before it was conquered by the Israelites, and this was the insignia given to him by Pharaoh. We found another scarab the next year, and this comes from the Latin scarabus, which means stamp or seal. And these are really important in helping us date our site. And it's kind of small, about the size of a quarter. There's a hole that goes through the middle of it. And you can see here where this would be worn around the neck. So this scarab, which is from the Hyksos period in Egypt, gives us a beginning date for the fortress of Ai. And I'm saying Ai, you may have heard it pronounced Ai, but in Hebrew, Ai just means the ruin. And then the first scarab gives us a terminal date around 1400, which is the date that the Bible gives for the conquest of Ai. The next time period is this Israelite village from the period of the Judges. And you can see how we have a real puzzle to figure out, because we have late Bronze Age walls, which is the time of the conquest, that interface with Iron Age walls, which is the period of the Judges, and they're reused and they're all mixed in, and that's kind of what makes it fun, is to figure all of this out. And this is a neat site here underneath our village, our New Testament city. We have an Iron Age wall here and a late Bronze Age wall here, and we know this from the pottery and burial types and so on and so forth. And so we skip forward in time then to the New Testament period, 1st century BC, 1st century AD. You know, Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world. So he chose that period of time to send the Messiah to rescue us, to redeem us. And it was into this culture of Second Temple Judaism that Jesus was born. And that's what we have at our site. So I want to show you a little bit of that. This is a schematic drawing of the site and the things that we've excavated. This tower over here, the base of it is about the size, almost the size of your sanctuary. It is a huge tower, 5 or 6 stories high. The walls are like 4 meters wide. That would be, say, 13 feet wide or something like that. So it's a largely fortified, even though it's small in size, very well fortified. And that's what John chapter 11 says, that they went to a city near the edge of the wilderness. And that indicates that it was fortified. You can see a fenestrated wall here, a window wall. They lived very symbiotically with their animals, okay? So the first floor of their houses was often kind of more like a barn, and then the family lived on the second floor and on the roof areas. So we can see the fenestrated walls here. The coins are very interesting. We have found, so far, 686 coins at our site, and the majority of them have been in the last 2 years. You can see 562 of those within the last 2 years. And so we're into a very coin-rich area now. If you've read in the New Testament about Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, Agrippa the Second, Pontius Pilate, Festus, Felix, Quirinius, any ruler within the Bible that you can think of, we have their coins. And so it's very exciting to uncover these. So you're talking about a Pontius Pilate coin from the year 29. So this is just a year or two before he gives Jesus the death sentence. And we have the coins of these very people. And it helps us understand that not only the dating of the site, but also the history of the times. And we start with Hezekiah coins, and we go all the way down to the second revolt, which was in the second century. And you can see how it spikes in the first century BC, this large abundance of coins. And then it cuts off in the year 69 when our site was violently destroyed by the Roman army. This is the oldest coin that we have found. This is the Hezekiah coin, not biblical King Hezekiah. This is another ruler by the name of Hezekiah. This is just about right after the time of Malachi. And you can see a mythical sort of a creature. It's made out of silver, which is very rare. Maybe one out of 100 coins that we find is from a precious metal, and this one happens to be. And this is the Trajan coin, and Trajan was early 2nd century emperor. You have four references to Jesus outside the Bible from around the year 100. So was Jesus a real historical person? One of the references to that is from a letter from a historian named Pliny, and this is Pliny the Younger. His uncle, Pliny the Elder, died in the explosion at Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius blew and covered Pompeii. He was actually killed in that. So his nephew, we call Pliny the Younger, finished this history. And he wrote a series of letters to the emperor asking him, what do you want me to do with these Christians? They're all over the place. They're spreading, and it's against the law to be a Christian. And Trajan answered him back, and we have these letters. I mean, you can just Google it and, you know, read it for yourself, translate it into English. And so we call Trajan one of the good emperors because his response was, don't go out of your way to kill these Christians, okay? If they come up to you and tell you that they're a Christian, well, you know, you're going to have to kill them. But, you know, if they're not causing you any trouble, don't go out of your way to hunt them down. So when you compare that to what Nero did and what Domitian did, and systematically, just like what's happening in Syria today, in Iraq today, where Christians are being directly targeted, we would consider this guy Trajan to be one of the good ones because he wasn't, you know, actually targeting Christians. And this is a silver coin as well. And this is Mars, incidentally, Apollo in Greek, or Mars in Roman on this side, who was their god of war. Of course, a very polytheistic culture, believing in many gods. This is a coin from the Second Revolt. This is one of our mikvaot. A mikvah is a bath, a ritual immersion bath. Did you know that the Jews in the first century, which included Jesus and John the Baptist and this culture, they went through daily baptism? They got baptized every day. And so at our little site, so far we have four baptistries, not counting the one in the church, because we have another one inside the fourth century church. They were going through daily ritual immersion to keep themselves ritually clean in the sight of God. Now, the language that they used for that was living water. We're going into living water. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Come to me and I will give you living water, and you'll never thirst again. So in her mind, she was hearing something very different than what we're hearing. She was hearing, you mean I don't have to daily be baptized to maintain rightness in the sight of God? And that's the answer is yes. You come to Jesus, and he won't just clean you up from the outside. He'll clean you from the inside out. So very, very insightful as we understand the material culture. This is typical of what we find at our site. We have pits and silos and cisterns dug into the bedrock full of archaeological material. I actually refer to these as subterranean makadr. This one actually still had the lid or the seal on. This is just a few months ago when we excavated this. And so we were eager to get inside since it was perfectly sealed. And come to find out that it actually had a staircase in there. And you can see it there with the beautiful steps leading up. And look at this picture. Isn't that beautiful? This was on the cover of Artifacts magazine last month. And we were very excited about that. But you can see the beautiful exit there. It has niches, triangular niches for oil lamps. And you can afterwards come and see some of the first century oil lamps that we have here that would fit in those niches. And we have a underground system. Here's what it looked like last winter. By the way, I'm there a month in the summer and a month in the winter excavating at our site. So, you know, whatever fits your schedule, you can come with me and help me. And you can see when we got there last year, they had the heaviest snow that they'd had in 120 years in the Middle East. You may have seen the pictures of the pyramids covered with snow. So that same snowstorm covered us. And when I arrived there, there were 70, I'm sorry, I think in centimeters now, can't think in meters anymore. But anyway, it was up to my hip in snow when we got to the site, and you can see what it looked like. This girl in the green is from right around here. She is in, where's Henry's Church located? What city? Okay, by Allentown. I was speaking at a church there last year, and on this Sunday, the first Sunday in November, and she came up to me afterward and said, can I go on the dig? And there she is. She came with me. So if you're here today and you're thinking, can I go? The answer is yes. And if you want to know how much it costs, the question is, how much do you have? Okay, we'll negotiate it from there. And now she's coming back this winter, Mickey. I mean, her whole world has been transformed by understanding the Bible and the how it all relates. It's just all come to life. It's very, very exciting. But the Israeli Antiquities Authority came out and took pictures of us working in the snow. They said, in the history of Israel, you're the first ones to ever excavate in the snow. And, you know, we only had so many days to work, so we did. And once we got in, you can see day 10, how nice this is. This is an underground cavern that had an olive production factory from the first century. And it's beautiful with these huge megalithic stones, the vats for producing olive oil. And, and ladies and gentlemen, I found 6 dead bodies on the floor, murdered by the Romans in the year 69. They turned this cave into a hiding cave from the Romans, 5 women and 1 man. It was a young male and then 5 females. Of course, we had the bones. We have an anthropologist. We have all the bones tested. And apparently, my theory was correct. Unfortunately, the men were fighting up on the surface. They were wiped out. And then even in the hiding systems, women and children were discovered and were butchered. Among those skeletons, I found arrowheads from the Roman army. I found tacks from the Roman military boots. And so we're going to finish that cave this winter. We have other underground features as well. This is a large first century cistern. I've been looking for the Brethren. I haven't found it yet. But this is a cistern. beautiful first century cistern. And we call these purification holes. You may have missed this. I did. In Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 15, you are commanded by God when your pottery becomes impure to break it. Did you know that? So as if we didn't have enough broken pottery lying around, millions of pieces. I mean, we excavate about 1,500 pieces of pottery a day at our site. And, you know, we wash about 1,000 of those, and we keep about 150 of them for publication. And then the rest our volunteers take home with them. But I'd been throwing these away for years, these pieces of pottery that were punctured through like this, because we usually keep rims and handles and more diagnostic features. But what I finally realized is that this was an indication of ritual purity. And I was comparing it to other sites from the time period. They were getting the same thing. When their vessel became impure, they would actually puncture it so that not only would they not use it, but nobody else would use it either. So what I thought was trash was actually indicative in helping us better understand their culture that was obsessed with ritual purity. Speaking of obsession with ritual purity, look at that basin there. This was discovered last December, and you can see the pieces of the basin that we found. We hope to find the rest of it this coming year. This is Abigail Levitt, who's one of my square supervisors. Abigail's 20, I think just turned 27. She's been working with us since she was about 20 years old at the site. She's now, you know, fully trained, and don't know what I would do without her. But this basin is important because when you read in the Gospels about washing feet and all of this, hand washing and foot washing, well, now we understand what it would have looked like when this was taking place. So, you know, you can be male or female, young or old, it doesn't matter. In fact, someone recently asked me if he was too old. I told him I prefer older volunteers because they're already accustomed to pain and suffering. So it works out great for them. And the young ones were willing to train. This was part of the hiding system that we uncovered. And this is Jacob Figueroa, who's worked with me for the last 4 or 5 winters at McCotter. He was 18 when he started. He just graduated from university, and he's supervising this area. So we do on-the-job training. This is another one of the mikvah, or the plural mikvahot. Now, we did some aerial shots on the last day of the dig this last summer. We had a new drone, a new toy. So now, I told you we're in the West Bank, Area C, and we have a military tower right near us. So I wasn't sure if they would give us permission to fly this drone, you know, in the West Bank to take these aerial pictures. So we waited until the last hour of the last day to do this and took these really nice pictures. And sure enough, it didn't bless them that we had done this, but, you know, at least we have the pictures. And you can see looking down the houses from the first century that we're exposing. Our squares are 6 by 6 meters, and so I have superimposed that grid upon the picture so you can see how we keep track of everything that we're finding and all the protocols that we follow. This is just another neat view of our team scurrying around. You can see the openings to all those cisterns. Here is that staircase right there against that wall, okay? You can see it right over there. And then real quickly, we have a Byzantine church and monastery. I'm sad to tell you that 2 weeks ago, this column was stolen from our site. We have a looting problem in the Middle East, and unfortunately, we are not exempt from that. Heavy machinery was brought up on our site, and this column was unfortunately stolen from the site. So we are trying to recover the history before it disappears, because we have urban sprawl and agricultural sprawl, and all these sites are in great danger. And a generation from now, we might never be able to tell the story that we're able to tell today. You can see the entrance to our church. This is the baptistry right over here that I was talking about. And let's see, on this side right over here would be the baptistry. You can see the steps leading into the church. There's the holes for the door. It's a double-winged door. It was actually blocked up, however, back here, which shows us that it was reused in a later time period after the church was destroyed, and they reused it as something else after that. And sure enough, the pottery in that particular area is what we would call early Islamic pottery. So it's from a later time period. And this gives you another look across the front of the church. And this is what the floor looked like when it was all in one piece. This is 100,000 mosaic tiles. And so you wonder, how do I know exactly how many that is? We fill up one pail with these mosaic tiles, and that's 1,000. Then just keep count of the pails coming out of there, and there you go, 100,000. So I can make you a really good deal on some mosaic tile. And this is what the flooring of the church would have looked like when it was intact. Now, one of the questions is, why did they build a church there? We know they were trying to commemorate a biblical site. Which site was it? Was it that Abraham and Lot were there, and that's where they parted ways, which is the case, Genesis 12 and 13? Was it the conquest of Ai, Joshua 7 and 8? Was it John 11, you know, the city of Ai and Jesus being there? And unfortunately, we don't know, but that's what keeps us working. The reason I have a big smile on my face here is because we just uncovered our first Corinthian capital, and the ancient sources said that there were Corinthian capitals there, and sure enough, we found our first one, so I'm quite happy. Of course, I'm promoting the University of Texas. Sorry about that. And you can see the columns in the little traffic circle of the village, and the Arabic village there is named after the church. It's called Dir Dibwan, and Dir in Arabic means monastery. So they've helped themselves 22 years ago to the columns from our site. That may be where the one that's missing is. I'll find out when I'm in December. And they've put them in the middle of their traffic circle there. I went with our dig photographer 3 years ago, paid a 300 shekel bribe, unfortunately, to get inside that fence to take pictures and photographs and do drawings, so at least we can reconstruct. All of this is reconstructed digitally on computer now. We know exactly where everything came from, at what level it was discovered, how much it weighs, what its color is, what its texture is. This is a channel nozzle oil lamp. We would refer to this as early Islamic. That doesn't mean these were Muslims who were using it. These are Christians who were living under Islamic occupation, and we have a lamp with a channel nozzle just like that up here. This came out in one beautiful piece. I told the young man who found this, take this pick, go over here. I want you to clear out this area down to bedrock. There's nothing of archaeological value in it. Don't worry about it. It's going to be about 2 hours of hard work. Just rip and tear. I want to get down to bedrock. Don't worry about hurting anything. He walked over there, swung the pick, and the first time he put it in the ground, out flies this lamp without a scratch on it, okay? Which goes to show you a couple of things. Number one, I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. And I don't remember what else. But anyway, we have hundreds of chandelier pieces all around the church, all the things you would expect that are ecclesiastical or church-related, and nails, you know, again, hundreds of nails coming from the church. That's a little bit distorted, but I put this up here so you could see. In red, that's the blueprint of Solomon's temple. We have the exact dimensions from the Bible. OK, Okay, so you take the dimensions of Solomon's temple and you superimpose them on our church at Kirkwood El Mikater, and it's a perfect fit. Now, so what does that tell us? The early Christians were seeing themselves as the temple of God. Okay, they were building their churches on the same blueprint as Solomon's temple, on a ratio of 2:1 from the holy place to the most holy place. And then that's Dr. Rittmeyer's reconstruction of what our church would have looked like. You can see what a nice place it was. Here's the atrium. This is where they have Wi-Fi internet and coffee bar and sort of a transition from secular space to sacred space, kind of where you get your head together before you come in to worship. So we would invite you to come dig with us next year. See us afterward for more information, or you can go to the website. Now we're going to have a dialogue. All right.
For those of you who walked in halfway through this, this is still Living Hope Community Church, although the last 20 minutes felt like a classroom, and I'm sure those of you who are fascinated with history would love to hear 3 more hours of that. I know there are some of you, but here's the bottom line, and we'll develop this more with a dialogue, but my heart for this morning was for some of you to remind you, and maybe for some of you to plant this new thought in your head, that this book that we call the Bible, that we base our beliefs on, we base our life on, is not just a religious book of stories and fairy tales. That's not what it is, but increasingly that's how our society views it. Like, really? Like, David, Goliath, come on, that's a story somebody made up, right? No. There are countless numbers of archaeological findings and data that continually support and reinforce what this book says. So anyway, let's take a little bit of a step back and get back just to this question of faith and science. One thing I wanted to say in the opening about Scott Lancer in the middle, which is also true of Dr. Scott, they both are part of an organization called Associates for Biblical Research. And Scott, number one here, is the executive director, and Dr. Stripling is also a part of that. So Scott, number one, in addition to his pastoral work, this has always been a passion of yours. So I've asked you to speak to these questions as well. You're not on the stage just for a pretty face between the two of us, but this is really a passion of yours as well. So. One of the first questions that I had here is, again, I think in a lot of people's minds, faith and science have to be kind of delineated like they are on the screen behind us. They're two totally separate things. Either you're going to say, all right, I'm going to use scientific discovery to base what I believe and how I live my life, or I will use the Bible. So, Scott, yeah, you jump into that first. Can they coexist in some way, or must they be completely separate pieces?
Well, they do coexist. All observable things in our world are things that God created, and the Scriptures tell us about what God did. So they declare God's truth. They declare what He made, and when we use scientific inquiry, we're simply investigating what God created. That's not hard to understand for anyone. But what's happened in our culture is there's been this great divide between faith and science, so that I will call our opponents secularists, okay, just for understanding. The secularists, basically, they want a great divide. They want you to believe that whatever you believe in your faith is in a completely different realm than the vaunted ideas of science. They would say, well, we deal with actual facts, and you're dealing with things that, it's oh so good for you. We know your faith is good for you. It just comforts your heart. It's good for you, blah, blah, blah. But don't ever mix the two. And that's really the great lie. God is not dealing with a realm of religion and a realm of fact. For God, it's all fact. It's all fact. It's just that what do you believe in? And they exercise just as much faith as we do, except they believe in themselves. They believe in what I call capital R reason. Reason is king. well, we don't believe reason is king. And why? Because human beings are fallen, and we err constantly. But God does not err. So when he speaks, we better listen. So I can go on and on. But that's where I would say the starting point of the discussion is, the starting point of the debate is.
Talk to me.
I could just add to that.
Yeah, you're good. They'll turn you up.
Can you hear me? I would add to that, we have a sort of a maxim that all truth is God's truth, if indeed it is truth. And so many times it's a question of there's missing evidence initially, and if you're presupposing that there is not a God, you're presupposing that the Bible's not true, then that will reinforce the idea that it's not. For example, up until 22 years ago, we didn't have any evidence outside the Bible that King David existed. So in some people's minds, ergo, David did not exist. Now, if you presupposed the Bible to be true because you personally knew God, for one thing, and, you know, this was a revelation that you had, you just said, well, they haven't found it yet. Well, in the last 22 years, we found four archaeological evidences of David, and the house of David, the kingdom of David, and so forth. Even the palace of David has been excavated in Jerusalem in the last 22 years. So another maxim that we use is that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence.
Okay? Mm-hmm. Say that one more time. Okay, for slow people like me.
Because that'll get you a long way in this discussion. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence.
Right. Yeah. So I'll just touch this one real briefly, almost like a statement rather than a question. But, you know, there are many people that hold this thought that to be a Christian is like this leap of faith where we have no... It's just that. It's a blind leap of faith. There's nothing to base it on. It's all, well, you got a certain feeling when you went to church, and you had this warm, fuzzy feeling, so you decided to become a Christian. And that's simply not true. I mean, the Bible, and we'll get more specifically into the Bible in a minute or two, but the Bible has been... There is no book in human history that more efforts have been made to discredit. Would you agree with that? I mean, the efforts to discredit this book and to prove it false are countless. Every generation, multitudes of scholars and people that stood opposed to God, first of all, tried to destroy the book so that it wouldn't even exist. Well, you can see that didn't work. But efforts to discredit this book, to point out fallacies and errors and all these things, and this book continues to withstand that.
Let me jump in there. I think the reason for that is because, Psalm 14:1 has made it clear, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. If we can prove that the Bible is true, then the God of the Bible has a moral claim on our lives.
Exactly.
And that's very troubling
for
those who are outside the faith community.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. If you acknowledge this book, you acknowledge the God of this book, and then you have to take what he says seriously. And just like you said, I think that's exactly right. Scott, the last thing on this particular part of faith and science, we had these two questions, simply definition questions. How would you define, just for this purpose of this discussion, what is faith and what is science? How would you define those two?
Well, if you're talking about the typical science classroom, you need to have something that's observable and repeatable. Observable, repeatable. So what I really, this is just so very important that we all understand the difference between science and scientific philosophy. Science and scientific philosophy. Science is when you put something in a test tube. You observe it, you can repeat it, you test it. You have your results from it. You start with the hypothesis, you end up with your results. Scientific philosophy is scientists telling us that the Earth is so many millions of years old. It is impossible for them to actually make a scientific statement. They're giving you scientific philosophy. And students, when you hear these ages, okay, even when they talk to you about the dinosaurs, see, scientific philosophy that fits in with their views says dinosaurs died off 65 million years ago. But the problem
is, as if they would know that.
Yeah, as if they, like, exactly. They didn't observe that. They're telling you as a fact they died off 65 million years ago. Problem, they've been finding DNA on dinosaur bones. DNA doesn't stay around more than 10 to 15,000 years. Someone didn't get it right. And so when they tell you about science, be careful to understand what it is. Don't fall for scientific philosophy, because you can bring humanism and secularism into the scientific process and completely destroy the conclusions. And that's what happens all the time. Faith isn't a leap of faith. And Ron knows Soren Kierkegaard was the philosopher where we draw that statement from, a leap of faith. A leap of faith is completely different than what the Bible describes as faith. You know, the Bible says, you know, it talks about things that are unseen that are actually there. See, that's the thing. It's not like, well, it's just you're hoping it's there. You hope heaven's there. You hope Jesus actually lived. It's got nothing to do with that. The evidence is based on what God has said. God says it's there. You know, it's actually there. It's actually there. It's not a hope for thing. So I'm getting a little preachy. But this is...
Yeah, you are.
This is where we, you know, when we define faith in the Bible, it isn't a good feeling. It isn't sentiments. It isn't just a human hopefulness. It's something that's actually real. It's real. Heaven's real. Jesus is real. And so when God, and this is something else, Ron, if I can, I want to just kind of like connect back to some of the opening comments. We use this word presupposition. For some, that might sound like a technical term, but a presupposition is something you believe when you come to an argument or come to something you're reading or thinking about. Those are the assumptions you make, okay? Your presuppositions mean everything. If you come to the Bible and you presuppose that it is fantasy, fairy tales, and it isn't real, guess what? You're not going to have much faith, right? Because that's how you're approaching the Bible. But if you believe that the God who created everything actually is responsible for what's in your Bible, you can totally depend on every word that he has said. And you know what? That's science to me. It's truth. It's something you can totally depend on. So, okay, that's sermon number one.
But let's shift specifically to this discussion about this book, about the Bible. Dr. Stripling, this is your line of work. You've given yourself to this now, where you're doing this excavating in Israel, and you're discovering things, and you're constantly overlaying them against what you see here. You mentioned that already a few times, and I know you could talk at great length about that. But as a Christian, what should your discoveries be helping me understand when it comes to, I'm opening this book and I'm asking myself, or there could be those of you here this morning who, to be very honest, you're still not quite sure of this whole thing of creation, evolution, the Bible, the stories of the Old Testament, you know, and that's okay. I mean, that's okay. We all have to be on this journey, but just kind of, I'm starting to ramble now. Jump in, save me from my rambling, and talk about this
Likewise.
Book from your what you do, from your line of work.
And it's okay to question. I think if you pretend that you agree when you don't agree, you are being intellectually dishonest with yourself, and you're never going to get away anywhere with God. We shall know the truth. The truth will set us free. So it's okay to have questions. We're all at different places. So don't pretend that you understand if you don't. Don't pretend that you agree if you don't. God's big enough, and the Bible is secure enough for that, okay? It's withstood people long before us and long after we're gone, okay? It changes men. It does not change. I'll give you one example, although I could give many. We excavate little glass bottles that are called tear bottles. In their culture, women, up until the time they were married, saved their tears, and we find many of these, and they had sort of a stopper in the top of them. They would mix their tears in here. Think about in your life the times that you have cried.
there have been some really awesome and incredible mountaintop experiences that you've had, and you've captured those tears. And there have been some gut-wrenching times of hurt and betrayal that you thought you'd never get over that you did get over. In those tear bottles, the good and the bad tears are all mixed together. And we have a story in the Gospels of a woman who comes to Jesus. And it says that she knelt down before him and she began to wash his feet with her tears. Now, I don't believe this, that she was crying enough tears to wash his filthy feet. If you understand their culture, what she was doing is she poured out all of her past on the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says that then she let her hair down, and in their culture, a single woman wore her hair up. A woman who was engaged or married wore her hair down. It was just a cultural thing, okay? It was a sign. When your hair was up, you were available. Your hair's down, you're off the market, okay? It's the early version of ChristianMingle.com, okay? And so she goes and she pours out her tears on the feet of Jesus, and she lets her hair down and begins to dry his feet with her hair, saying to everyone who was there, they understood. We don't many times because we have this distance of 2,000 years, but they understood what she was saying. I'm committed to this man for the rest of my life, when she let her hair down. That's one example of how archaeology enables us to understand and apply the biblical text. Can we let our hair down and make a commitment to Jesus?
That's really good. Yeah. That's really good. I love that. This is a little off script because we talked about some of the things we would discuss this morning, but the center story image, the central truth of this book, all of the things point towards one man, Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as Christians. Really, everything in this book kind of comes apart without Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament points forward to a man, a literal man that would come on the earth. He was God in the flesh, but a physical presence in a moment of history. Give us just a little bit, either of you. This has been a question, again, as much as people have tried to dissect and disprove the Bible, there has been much effort in the area of discrediting, first, that there even was a man like this on the earth. One or two little things, perhaps, on that particular subject. I mean, that's not really, the existence of a man is not really proven in a building, but just...
Well, I'll mention, and Scott, you may want to add to this, but in my book, The Trowel and the Truth, you can get it through ABR off of our website, I give four examples of Jesus mentioned outside the Bible in the first century, four historical sources that do that. So when we're talking about did he exist, not only do we have the gospel accounts that time after time we can demonstrate that things are in the same place that they're supposed to be, in the same time period that they're supposed to be, but then we have four historical sources, and really a new one has just been found. There's a fifth one that comes out of Egypt. It's an exorcism bowl. In Egypt, they had a strange practice where the exorcists, they would cast out evil spirits, or they thought they were, and they would use all the names of different powerful deities in the name of this god, this god, and this god, and this god, come out. And so among those on this bowl is the name, and it's from the first century, is the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, again, even though they weren't Christians, we see that a first century awareness of the historical Jesus. The question of faith, however, I mean, I can prove to you where Calvary was. I can show you that evidence of crucifixion took place there at the time period around 33 AD. It was a place used for crucifixion, and that's what the Bible says. But only you can choose to believe. That's an ultimate decision that he died there for your sins, that he took upon his body your sin debt, and therefore, when you come into him, the issues of eternity are settled. So we can take you to Calvary in archaeology, but then you have to come by faith.
Yeah, that's right. Scott, were you going to jump in on that one?
Yeah, well, just another angle here, another approach. Many of you have been hearing, if you watch anything on Discovery Channel, National Geographic, you're just bombarded with these new gospels. There's a new gospel, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Thomas. These are all Gnostic gospels. And I can't go into all these details. This is it's a big subject. But basically, people thought they were saved by what they knew. Knowledge from this spiritual being would give you enlightenment. And so they wrote these gospels. Well, you're being told today by many people, those dirty, rotten, Orthodox Christians, they kept us from the truth. From those Gnostic gospels, they had book burnings, and they destroyed all those books to keep the secrets of Jesus from us. It's all a bunch of nonsense. And they'll tell you that you can't trust the Bible. There's books missing, and then they say, what you have, you cannot trust. Listen, God has made a joke of this to these people. We have so many manuscripts. What I mean a joke, I mean people say, well, you know, we don't have enough evidence for the manuscripts of the New Testament. That's the most ridiculous statement you could ever hear. We have thousands of manuscripts, and they go all the way back to the first century. Now, there's all different parts and pieces. Some of them are complete. But, you know, don't buy any of these large, they make these statements that are so general and so unsupportable. You have a text. The Bible you have in your hand is a copy of the original text of the Bible, okay? Jesus, when he spoke in the synagogue, wasn't reading from the original Old Testament. He was reading from a copy. And yet at the end, you know, he read from the Isaiah scroll. And then he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture I happen to be reading out of a copy. Why? Because God preserves his word. And so you have in your hands a Bible that's been preserved by God, so you'll have his truth. And that excites me every time I think about it.
You look like you're ready to jump in on that one.
I lost my thought.
Okay. I'm so glad to hear you say that.
I spoke too long.
I wish I could say that never happens to me. But so let me ask this next question real quickly before I lose mine. You just mentioned the word there, Scott, evidence. And Dr. Stripling, your work really in doing these digs is you're uncovering evidence of things that were actually taking place, you know, however many years ago, thousands of years ago. We had a little bit about this dialogue earlier, and I know this can be a long dialogue, so we have to be pretty concise with this, but there can be this line of thinking from Christians that, look, it is by faith that we go to the cross and accept who Jesus was. Hebrews 11 talks all about faith. And it is by faith that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. It is by faith. These things are by faith. So as Christians, we can say that any kind of evidence, and the work that you do at ABR is really unnecessary. It's almost luring Christians from a place of faith to start basing their beliefs on science. So I don't think that's good. I don't think that's right. You know, aren't we just to be people of faith? Why do we even concern ourselves? So, Dr. Stripling, you jump in on that one first. Again, I know there's a lot that could be said on this, but
I'll be succinct. It's a great question. It's not just about me, and it's not just about you. It's about our circle of influence and the people that we know. And they probably fall into three groups. Either they're predisposed to not believe, or they're predisposed to belief, or they're in the middle. And there's a lot of people in the middle who have been given bad information, and they're your friends and they're my friends, and they're within our circle of influence. And it's things like the work that we're doing in archaeology that will enable us to just rationally answer some things. Like if Kathleen Kenyon excavated Jericho, don't worry, I'm not going to dig the walls of Jericho up here, but if Kathleen Kenyon went to Jericho and said that she was unencumbered by any biblical baggage, think about that. The one who excavated it was unencumbered by any biblical baggage. She wanted to make sure everyone knew she wasn't taking any Bible to Jericho with her, okay? She wasn't looking for anything. Well, of course, she didn't find anything. When we can come along through our research and demonstrate from her own reports and her own drawings that it happened exactly the way that the Bible said, and in 1 hour you can watch a DVD from our ABR website, and you can equip yourself with that. And then you have someone in your circle of influence that when that topic comes up, at least you don't tacitly agree with them and go, yeah, you know, Christians are silly, or yes, you know, we don't have any evidence. And go, well, you know what? I respect what you're saying. I've kind of come to a different conclusion. And here's something to think about. And would it be okay if I sent you this DVD or gave you this link? We engage them in the arena of ideas. And I think we'll all answer to God for whether we just tacitly agree with people that you can't trust the Bible, or that there's evidence and resources. You're not going to leave here today, you know, as an archaeologist, as an expert. But you've been introduced at least to the concept that there are people who are believers who are doing strong archaeological research, and there are resources available to you. And you could start at the ABR website when you need that type of information.
Yeah, and I think it's archaeology. It's science issues of all different sorts. There are, you know, creation, evolution, debate and discussion. There's lots of ammunition for us to help open the minds of people who are questioning. One of the things that I think is important is that when we're thinking about this question about evidence, one of the confusions that people have is that when it talks about faith in the Bible, there was never any effort by Jesus, by anyone, by the apostles, to ever present evidence of any kind. You were just to believe. You believe. If you don't believe, you don't have enough faith. And so, you know, there's no evidence. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. You know, Jesus, when he's dealing with doubting Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas gets really railed upon. But he says, unless I see the holes in your hands, and, you know, and Jesus deigns to do that for him. He shows him the scars. And they challenge that he wants him to believe. But here's the evidence. And in reality, Paul uses the same line of evidence when he's talking about those who believed, who saw Jesus. You know, he said there was, 500 at one time that saw Jesus. When Paul's speaking about that, he's giving evidence for people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. Why? Because he's trying to present evidence for that fact. Paul often gives evidence. So sometimes we've read the Bible wrong, that the apostles didn't use any evidence, but they did use evidence, and we're allowed to use evidence. In fact, we're to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. You can talk about what Jesus has done for your heart and your life, like, you know, a very personal story, but it's okay to also use archaeology, use science, use other lines of communication to help someone to believe. Some people call it pre-evangelism. It's like, let's clear away the debris of the stumbling blocks so that a person can think clearly and place their faith in Christ. Sometimes we have to do pre-evangelism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so just to clarify, you know, if it almost feels like now we're saying, you know, so Christianity isn't all about faith. There needs to be some evidence. No, our faith is just that. It's faith. But these pieces of evidence and the authenticity of this book create that foundation, and they inform our faith. They make us stronger in affirming our faith, if that's the right way to say it. So we're going to wrap up here. Our time is about through, but Dr. Stripling, you already touched on this a little bit, but I wanted to close with this, and again, well, I'm repeating some of what you said, but I do not feel personally like if I encounter someone who is just given and studied all of the scientific approaches that have discredited the Bible and all that, I do not feel able intellectually to really go there and all that with them. Probably all of you have coworkers, you may have neighbors, you may have people in your family who have been so affected. I'll just throw this in there real quickly. It's been probably, 6 months, a year ago, that Ken Ham had a debate with Bill Nye. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? Ken Ham, and who is a creationist, well-known. Bill Nye, the science guy, they had this like so-called debate. I was watching pieces of that on YouTube, but what I found interesting, there's all these other videos popped up, like people kind of giving their summary of the debate and their take on the debate and how they felt about the debate. And I'll tell you, I did not find a single video that gave any support to Ken Ham or to creationism. I mean, these videos were mocking him. Like, who is this? Like, how can he, like, how in this day and age can someone actually believe there was an Adam and Eve? How can someone actually believe there was a flood or there was a Noah's Ark? And kids, I'm sure you hear it in school. I mean, our society increasingly seems to be settling on that place that this book is not reliable. When in reality, as we've been talking about, that is absolutely untrue. But maybe just another word or two about how do I speak to my coworker? Because to me, everything comes down to the practical. Like, what are some things I can say? And you mentioned a little bit resources, maybe a little bit more about that. And then, Scott, you can jump in on that too. This will be our last. We'll end with this then.
Well, remember what Peter said. Live such excellent lives among the heathen, was his word, the pagans, the non-believers. Live such excellent lives among the heathens that they will see your manner of life and be open to your message. And so it starts with that. You know, are we really converted? You know, are we truly living examples of Christ to them? Are we Christians, which means little Christ? You know, can they see Christ in us? And do we live excellent lives? And if we do, then most of the time, people are going to be open to what we have to say, and they'll even ask us. You know, we don't have to necessarily broach the subject. It can come up very naturally. Like you said, this debate, you know, everybody was talking about that debate, so that was a great opportunity to be able to talk. And I think they'll give us a hearing when we're living that kind of a life. Secondly, we're to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus reinterpreted that. If you read it in Deuteronomy, you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Jesus threw in your mind, okay? So that's part of our worship, is to develop our ability. We're all growing, and none of us are going to be experts in everything, but to continue to grow through resources. So I think if we equip ourselves and we live a life that's appealing to others, and then it's the Holy Spirit that will truly bring them to a point of conversion through that. And that's been my experience.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything quickly to add to that, Scott, as we wrap up?
I just say amen to that. I think that summarizes it well.
All right. Well, thank you for your patience. Scott in the middle, say just a word or two about this. We're going to put this table down on the floor, and you guys, I guess, will be available. Just say a word or two about what we have over here.
Well, we brought some original artifacts with us just for your fun. There's lots of oil lamps. They go back into the Old Testament period and all the way up through the New Testament period, actually until the Byzantine period, which is 400 to 700, in that range. And then there's a sling stone up there, an actual sling stone. You read about David using his sling. Well, those stones were rather large. That was probably military grade, right, Scott? Military grade sling stone. If you got hit in the head with that, you'd lights out.
You know it.
So those things are up here. And there are some pottery shards from Hazor, which was another one of the conquest cities of Joshua.
Yeah.
And if you feel led to make a large contribution to ABR, we'll give you one of those lamps, okay?
We'll let you define large in the private conversation. Oh, yeah.
Two of them?
That was rather unscripted.
Yeah. Yeah, so thanks for being here. I mean, if this was your first time with us here at Living Hope, you know, we believe this is important because, as I said before, the central message of the Scripture revolves around a man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And the story of the gospel is simply, and you touched on this briefly before, that he came, he died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins, which opens up the possibility for us then to experience a relationship with God, to be saved, to be a follower of Jesus, and that's what we're about. So if that is new to you or you're not quite sure about that, talk to another believer you trust. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. But we're just going to close in prayer here, then you have opportunity to talk to these gentlemen. Thanks for being with us, Scott. And
thank
Scott,
you,
so good to
thank
have
you.
You
so much.
You go back, yeah. You return to Texas when? You return to Texas when? Today? Do you go back today? Today? All right. So you can go home and grieve the loss of the Texans to the Eagles and the next two losses of the Cowboys to the Eagles when they play this year. So, Father, thank you for our time together this morning and for these two brothers and just the encouragement that they brought to us. God, I pray for this body of believers, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to know how to engage our culture, a culture that seems to be very rapidly pulling away from you, pulling away from your word, pulling away from any idea that there would be a God who would have claim on our lives or who would have authority in our lives. So, Father, we pray for wisdom in that. And again, just thank you for this time together. I pray your blessing on each person here. God, those who are dealing with something difficult in their life right now, I pray that you would minister to them by your Holy Spirit. Encourage them today. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.